It's good to be with you again. It's been a wonderful time for me to be with you, and thank you for all kindness and hospitality. And let me also say, not just for me as an individual, but I know that there's been an association of your church in Westminster Seminary, California for a number of years now, and thank you for your support of our work at the seminary. And very happy to be able to join several of my colleagues who have been here in past years. So thank you, and pray that the Lord will continue to bless our fellowship as church and seminary for many years to come. The scripture text this morning is Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. Please rise. Yes, thank you. It's always good when the guest pastor forgets and you do what you're supposed to do anyway. I should probably say I had meant to ask if I should preach from, I think you're using the New King James. I have the English Standard Version in front of me. I trust it will be quite similar, and I'm going to read from the text in front of me. Hear now the word of God, Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You may be seated. As we come to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, one of the questions that has been put on the table is, what is the authority that Jesus has? Now, that may not be the first thing we think of when we're thinking about the Lord Jesus and his work, but that is an important idea that has emerged early in the Gospel of Matthew. What is the authority that Jesus has? And you can see this in the text that comes immediately before the one that I just read. In the opening story of Matthew 9, some people bring a paralyzed man to Jesus, and they obviously want Jesus to heal his physical ailment. Instead of doing that, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And this was offensive to some of the people who heard Jesus say this. And we can understand why. Because if sin is ultimately against God himself, then the authority to forgive sins ultimately belongs to God. And yet here is Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus is claiming a divine authority. He's claiming the authority of God himself. And this is not the first time that this has occurred in the Gospel of Matthew. If we would go back to, perhaps I should explain in that earlier story, Jesus says, "So that you may know I have authority to forgive sins," and then he heals the paralyzed man at that point. So he does heal him, but he also forgives his sins. And we see this theme of Jesus' authority earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 5 through 7, we find the famous Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people who have been hearing Jesus teach this are astonished. And the way the text describes it is not so much that they're astonished at the content of what Jesus says, but it says that they're astonished at his authority. He teaches them as one who has authority and not as their scribes. And we may wonder, well, what was the authority that he exhibited in the Sermon on the Mount? And it may well have been what they heard from Jesus in the latter part of Matthew 5. In the latter part of Matthew 5, Jesus gave the people a series of quotations from the Old Testament. And he'd say, "You have heard that it was said." And he would quote something from the Old Testament. And then Jesus would say, "But I say to you." And I want you to think about that for a moment. What if I had just read to you from the scriptural text, and I said, "You have heard what Matthew says, but I say to you." You would probably feel a little uncomfortable. That would not be an appropriate way for me to address you. It would not be appropriate for your pastor to speak to you like that. Because you see, Jesus quoting the Old Testament and then saying, "But I say to you," is claiming a divine authority. Because if God was the one who gave the law of Moses in the first place, for Jesus to come and to reissue the law of God is to claim the authority of no one else but God himself. People were astonished that Jesus would claim such authority. Now, as we come to our text, then, this idea of Jesus' authority is before us in the Gospel of Matthew. What difference does it make that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins? What difference does it make that Jesus has the authority to reissue the law of God for the new covenant people of God? What difference does it make for how we view Jesus' work? What difference does it make for how we understand ourselves and how we conduct ourselves as the community of God's people? This text before us helps to answer that question, those questions. And it shows us that our only hope of righteousness and of purity is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And thus all of our life is to revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a power and a joy that comes when we devote ourselves to the Lord Jesus and live under his gracious rule. Now, our text is not very long. It's only five verses. But there are actually three distinct scenes in this text. The first scene we find in the very first verse, Matthew 9, verse 9. And it's when Jesus is passing by on the road. So Jesus is going on the road, and he sees a tax collector sitting by his booth. And his name is Matthew. Now, it's interesting, in the English Standard Version, which I'm using, and I don't know how it reads in the New King James Version, but in a lot of English translations, it says something like, "Jesus saw Matthew," a man called Matthew, "sitting at the booth," which is nice, flowing English. But what the original Greek text actually says is that Jesus saw a man sitting at the tax booth. And he was called Matthew. The thing that the text wants us to see, first of all, the thing the text wants to emphasize is that this is a tax collector. And by the way, his name is Matthew. Now, we might be tempted, if the first thing we heard was Matthew, and he's a tax collector, might be tempted to think, "Wow, Matthew, one of the disciples. Maybe the person who wrote this gospel." We don't know for sure, but traditionally, we understand that Matthew is the author of this gospel. We might get a little distracted, but what we're really supposed to focus on is that he's a tax collector. And that's pretty significant. Because you see, people of Jesus' day hated the tax collectors. Now, it's true that people have never really liked paying taxes. Right? And so anyone who's in charge of collecting the taxes is a candidate for being disliked. And that surely was part of it. But there's more to it than just that. The tax collectors of Jesus' day were known to be cheats. They not only collected the taxes that were required by Roman law, which were significant, but they would add to the burden and put the extra cash in their own pockets. The people didn't like that. Big surprise. But it's not only that. Perhaps even more significantly, Jews like Matthew, who were tax collectors, were viewed as traitors to their people because they were working for the Roman government. The Roman government were the overlords of the promised land. The Roman government kept a descendant of David off the throne in Jerusalem. The Roman government lorded it over the people. The Jews of Jesus' day didn't want the Romans there. They didn't want to live under their government. And when people like Matthew would collaborate with the Romans, they were viewed as traitors to their own people. And so the fact that Jesus goes along the road and he sees a tax collector, whatever his name might be, is something that is striking. And so as Jesus comes and passes by this tax booth, he does exactly what we would expect him to do, right? He calls Matthew to be one of his disciples. Come, follow me. And the answer is no. That's not at all what we expect Jesus to do to Matthew. You may have read this text many times before, and so you do expect it to happen. But this is not what anyone in Jesus' day would have expected Jesus to do. To call Matthew, a tax collector, to follow him? You know, this is exactly the same thing Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of Matthew to Peter and Andrew and James and John when he called them to be disciples. Imagine Jesus calling a tax collector to be one of his disciples. And then Matthew does exactly what we expect him to do, right? He gets up in the middle of work and he follows Jesus. And again, the answer is no, we didn't expect this at all to happen. The tax collector gets up and follows Jesus and says, yes, I will be one of your disciples. That's amazing. We know later in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus will call a rich young man to come follow him. And that rich young man, when he hears that he'll have to sell his possessions and give them to the poor, he says, I don't want anything to do with that. And yet Matthew, the tax collector, gets up and follows Jesus. This is a remarkable beginning to our text. And then we come to scene two. All of a sudden in verse 10, we are at a dinner party. Jesus is reclining at the table in the house, it says. And it's interesting that we don't even know whose house it is. It doesn't tell us. It just says it's in the house. If we would read the Gospel of Luke, the parallel story there, we would learn that this is actually Matthew's house. But you see, it's not even important for us to know that here. It doesn't matter whose house it is. What's important is what's going on in the house. And in the house, there is a festive dinner going on. And I put it in those terms because Jesus is reclining at the table. The people of Jesus' day didn't recline at the table for any meal necessarily. They reclined at the table when they were celebrating, when they were relaxing, when they were enjoying a good meal. And so Jesus is at a celebratory festive dinner. He's there with his disciples, and he's also there with many tax collectors and sinners. And this confirms our initial reaction to Jesus meeting and calling Matthew, the tax collector. Right? The fact that he's a tax collector puts certain thoughts in our head. And those are confirmed because who are the tax collectors associated with here in this verse at the dinner? Sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. Who were the sinners? Well, the sinners of Jesus' day refers to people who were not very serious about the law of God. We know that there were some people in Jesus' day who were very serious about the Old Testament. We'll meet the Pharisees in just a moment. We know they were very serious about God's word. But these sinners, these so-called sinners of Jesus' day, were not very serious about the law. They were lax in their observance. And that meant that they fell out of accord with various public demands of the law of God. It meant that they were often unclean according to the standards of the Old Testament law. And so here Jesus is with his disciples, reclining at the table, sharing food with tax collectors and sinners, the kind of people that were regarded as the most ungodly of people in Jesus' day. How interesting it is. We know that Jesus only called Matthew as one of his disciples. And he only said to Matthew, "Come follow me." That's what he said to disciples. But you see, here at this dinner, we see that though only Matthew was a tax collector called to follow Jesus, Jesus desired to have intimate fellowship with all sorts of people who are like Matthew, the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus would eat with them and have fellowship with them. What a remarkable second scene that we find in this text. And that brings us to the last scene, which is these last three verses. And it's here that really the rubber hits the road, here where our story comes to its climax, because here Jesus interprets for us what has just been going on. So let's look at what happens in this final scene. This final scene, we might say, is a post-dinner conversation. Here the Pharisees get involved. And we know this must be a third scene. This must happen after dinner, because based upon what the Pharisees say here, we know that they weren't at this dinner. They don't approve of this dinner. They weren't a part of it. And so apparently, sometime after, maybe later that night, maybe the next day, the Pharisees come up to Jesus' disciples, and they want to know what was going on. You note here that it's interesting that the Pharisees come to the disciples, don't they? They don't come to Jesus himself. They don't ask him what he's doing. They come to his disciples. And what they say to him is this: "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Brothers and sisters, this was not a stupid question. Perhaps because it's the Pharisees who ask it, and we have an immediately negative view of the Pharisees. We think this must have been very malicious. They're trying to trick the disciples. There may have been some of that, but it was not a stupid question they ask. In fact, it was a really good question. You think about what Jesus had just done. Jesus was sitting at the table with people who didn't really care about the law of God. Jesus is sitting at the table with people who were almost surely ceremonially unclean by the standards of the law. That means that if Jesus sat next to those sinners and shared food with them, he was in great danger of becoming unclean himself. And it's not just that. You think about what the Old Testament says about what characterizes a godly person. Think about the opening of the book of Psalms. How does Psalm 1 begin? "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." Seems like Jesus has been violating Psalm 1. Jesus is associating with sinners. It would seem that according to the Old Testament, you didn't do things like that. What is Jesus doing? Eating with the unclean, associating with sinners. The blessed man of Psalm 1 delights in the law of God. And here is Jesus having a casual festive dinner with those who don't seem to care about God's law. This turn of events is so puzzling that the disciples don't seem to have an answer. Did you notice that the disciples are asked the question, but the disciples never answer? They maybe don't know what the answer is. They may have been asking the same question themselves. So what we find in verses 12 and 13, that Jesus himself comes to the rescue. Jesus obviously overhears this question that the Pharisees ask of his disciples. And Jesus provides the answer. And he says in verse 12 and verse 13, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so here's the basic answer to the question. Jesus says, I come to you, and I am like a physician. I'm like a doctor. And you know how it is with doctors. You don't ordinarily go to the doctor when you're feeling well. You don't go to the doctor for the fun of it. You go to the doctor when there's something wrong. You go to the doctor when you need treatment. You go to the doctor when you need to be made well again. Jesus says, I came as a physician not to call people who are already well spiritually, but to those who are spiritually sick. These are the people I came to call. And I think it's worth contemplating how shocking this must have been to the Pharisees. In a way, Jesus' answer isn't going to make it any clearer for the Pharisees unless they have a revolution in their thinking. Because you think about how the Pharisees and other people who were trained in the Old Testament would have been inclined to think about these things. How many times did the Old Testament law promise that if the people of Israel were faithful to God, if they were obedient to God's commands, that God would bless them, that God would rescue them from their enemies, that God would make the rains to fall and the crops to grow, God would give them victory over their enemies. According to those terms of the Old Testament law, we can understand why the Pharisees would have expected the Messiah to come and to help those who are already on God's side, help those who are already righteous, help those who are already God's friends, to give them deliverance from their enemies, to exalt them. And yet, what does Jesus say? I did not come to help those who are already my friends. I didn't come to help those who are already on my side. I didn't come to call those who are already righteous. I came to help my enemies. I came to help those who are against me. I came to call sinners. And this provokes some difficult questions. Difficult questions for the Pharisees of Jesus' day, but also difficult questions for us. We might wonder, were there actually spiritually healthy people who didn't need Jesus' help? We might wonder, were the Pharisees really righteous? We might wonder whether perhaps Jesus is being sarcastic. Those questions suggest some simple answers. And I think the answers are actually a little more complicated than any of those questions would suggest. As we think about what Jesus is saying, I think it's important that we recognize, on the one hand, that the Pharisees were partially correct. That sounds a little strange to say, because, again, we have such a negative view of the Pharisees. But the Pharisees have at least half a point. You know, Jesus eating with sinners was troubling from the perspective of many Old Testament texts. And we have to remember that the Pharisees deserve a little bit of credit, don't they? The Pharisees were very serious about God's word. The Pharisees studied and meditated upon God's law in ways that would probably make most of us ashamed. And in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something very interesting. He said, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees." He didn't say, "Your righteousness must exceed that of tax collectors and sinners." That would be too easy. That wouldn't make the point. But for Jesus to say you need to be more righteous than the Pharisees, that said something. That was a backhanded compliment of the Pharisees. They were the righteous people of Jesus' day. And the Pharisees, so serious about God's law, they have a point. What Jesus has done is troubling. from the perspective of many Old Testament texts. But you see, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament himself, doesn't he? Jesus quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Very short text. But he says to the Pharisees, "Go and learn this." Right? Take this to heart. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." What is this text indicating? Well, if we would go back and read Hosea chapter 6, we would find that this is a text in which God, through his prophet, is calling judgment upon Israel. He is saying to his Old Testament people, "I desire steadfast love. I desire covenant faithfulness. And you are not offering it." In fact, in the very next verse in Hosea 6, verse 7, God says to Hosea, "You have broken the covenant like Adam. You, my people, my Old Testament people, you are covenant breakers. You do not offer the steadfast love that my law requires. You may be offering the sacrifices according to the precepts of the law, but you are not offering that steadfast love." And so you see what Jesus is doing for these Pharisees. He's saying, "Go and learn this. You Pharisees, you who are the most righteous people in Israel, you too lie under the judgment of God. You too are not offering the steadfast love, this mercy that God requires. For all of your righteousness, for all of your seriousness about religion and God's word, you too lie under the judgment of God." You see, Jesus had said, as I mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." See, that was true of the Pharisees too, wasn't it? The Pharisees themselves needed a righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees. They needed something much more for all of their religious seriousness. What did they need? Well, in that very same text in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." They needed the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed his fulfillment of the law. Jesus offered that steadfast love, that covenant faithfulness, that mercy that God's law required in a way that the Pharisees never could. And you see, because Jesus fulfilled that law, he has authority. He has the authority to forgive sins because he has fulfilled all righteousness. And those who find their righteousness in him have no more sin on their account. And Jesus has authority to reissue the law of God for the new covenant people because he has fulfilled the Old Testament law. And now he offers them a law that is fitting for those who stand in the Lord Jesus Christ through his perfect obedience. Jesus has authority as God come in the flesh who has fulfilled the law. And so what does it look like? What does it look like for us as Jesus now forgives our sins and reissues the law of God for us, his people? What is that way of Jesus' kingdom that we are called to follow? What characterizes us as those who belong to Christ? Well, as we read this text before us, we may be tempted to think that perhaps the way of Jesus is less rigorous. You know, the Old Testament law is very concerned about purity. The Pharisees were very concerned about purity. But now those things don't really matter. The Old Testament law was really difficult. A lot of requirements. And now it's kind of easy. Brothers and sisters, that is not what this text is indicating. You know, already at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has said to someone who wanted to follow him, he said, "You know, foxes have holes, For the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You want to follow me? You may have to give up your homes. Matthew followed Jesus, but what did it mean? Man, he had to give up his job, his lucrative profession. Later, the rich young man will be called by Jesus. And for him, it would have meant giving up all of his many riches. You see, following Jesus is not easy. Following Jesus does not have a lack of rigor. If you follow Jesus, if you belong to him, you put everything you have at his disposal. You may have to give up your worldly possessions. You may have to give up your worldly profession. You may have to give up your home. You may have to give up your very life. But what is the point here? The point is not that it's easy or not rigorous. The point here is that what really matters is whether you belong to the Lord Jesus. That is what ultimately matters. Jesus is the way to righteousness and to purity and to healing. And that's what tax collectors and sinners were discovering. Despite all of their unfaithfulness, despite their disregard for God's word, they found in Jesus healing and righteousness and purity. And there were the Pharisees, for all of their religious seriousness, all their seeming devotion to God's word. And they were not finding those things because they did not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Following Jesus is what matters. And let me point out another thing that this text indicates for us as those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Probably all of us know that we ought to be on our guards against the corruption of this world. And those of us who have children want to be on guard for our children's sake, to protect our children from the corruption of this world. And of course, that is important. But I hope we also see, brothers and sisters, in this text, that we ought not to become so concerned about keeping the world away. We should not be so concerned about isolating ourselves from the sinners who may corrupt us in this world, that we forget that we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are called first and foremost not to keep sinners away, but to welcome sinners in and to open our doors that they may join us in our fellowship at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law, when clean things came into contact with unclean things, what always won? It was the unclean. The unclean made clean things unclean. But what we find in the Gospels over and over is just the opposite. When Jesus comes into contact with unclean things, like lepers or the dead or tax collectors and sinners, what wins? The unclean things become clean. Brothers and sisters, yes, let us be on guard against the corruption of this world, but let us never forget that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful than the sinfulness and corruption of this world. And may we be a community of saints that call sinners in and welcome sinners to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one final remark from this text. As I mentioned a few moments ago, already at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's going to get even more clear later in the Gospel of Matthew, that following Jesus has costs. To follow Jesus means that you may have to give up your home, your wealth, your family, your job, your very life. Jesus will say, you who are going to follow, you wish to follow me, you need to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And yet, even though we must count the cost as we follow the Lord Jesus in terms of giving up our worldly possessions, putting all we have at Jesus' disposal, what are these tax collectors and sinners doing when they come into fellowship with Jesus? They're going to have to give up a lot. You can be sure tax collectors and sinners are going to have to make real sacrifices as they come and join the community of Jesus. But are they getting together and griping about all the pleasures they're going to have to give up? Are they complaining about all the worldly possessions that they can't enjoy any longer? They're not getting together to complain. They're getting together and they're celebrating. They're rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, all of us were among the tax collectors and sinners, are we not? Let us not be those who complain, who gripe, who grumble when we are called to give up things for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. May we be a people who rejoice that we have been called into the fellowship of the Lord, that he has fulfilled all righteousness for us. Let us be grateful that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray and give thanks for this great blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that you have placed before us this morning. We thank you above all for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he came in the fullness of time. We thank you, O Lord, that he came not to call those, to help those, to rescue those who are already righteous, already your friends. Because we know, O Lord, that that would have done none of us any good. Thank you that he came to call sinners, and that you have included us among the number of those he has called. Thank you, O Lord, that in Christ there is righteousness. In Christ there is purity. In Christ there is healing. And we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, strengthen our devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we remember that for all the outward seriousness of our religion, for all our outward devotion to your word, to your worship, O Lord, it does none of us any good if we do it apart from the Lord Jesus, if our confidence is anywhere except in his perfect work. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give us confidence in the power of his gospel. May we proclaim that word boldly as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have the privilege of welcoming many, many more sinners into the assembly of your saints. And we pray, O Lord, that we would have a true, deep, and enduring joy that we have been called to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may eat and drink in his presence. Thank you, O Lord, for all your goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.